All right. Well, we wanted to let you all know if there's have any visitors that we're going to have a potluck after services, so you're certainly welcome to stay. And we have some ham hocks and oysters and shrimp on the half shell. Never mind. I know I shouldn't do that. Okay. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll start there today. 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 26, as we start this sermon, and we've already heard the first sermon of the day, we're talking about our calling. We want to be reminded about our calling. And I want to emphasize this one aspect of verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, we're in 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. The part I really want to emphasize here, and we know a lot of this already, is that there's not many mighty or noble among us as far as birth. I don't know anybody that comes from noble birth and this type of thing. But the question is to see our calling. And that's really what I'd like to talk about here today is the point where it says here in the first part of verse 26, for you see your calling. For you see your calling. Or it says, consider your calling. And that's really what I'd like to do today. I know at times when we have so many people going through a lot of difficulties and trials and tests, either health or otherwise, sometimes it's easy to lose focus on that calling. And so what I'd like to do today is remind us to focus on the calling. To focus on what God has called us to do. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. And we'll start in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So he's in prison, so it's easy to be embarrassed and kind of want to draw back from Paul at that point. But share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And we all, one degree or another, with health problems, financial problems, other issues, just aging problems and whatever, marriage problems. Sometimes we suffer. We're going through some suffering. It says when you're suffering here, in this case, for the gospel, they're suffering for righteousness' sake. He's wanting to refocus them because of that. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And again, I want to emphasize that aspect of holy calling. To consider our holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. So God had a plan. He's fulfilling that plan. He's working that plan. He's not distracted, I guess. This is one way of putting it, considering the sermonette. I remember one day I was sort of just sitting quietly. And I may have mentioned this before in another sermon before. And you know, just sort of get quiet. Believe it or not, that's hard to do. It's really hard just to get quiet. Because our brains are chattering, talking, chatter, tack, chack, chatter, 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 all the time. You just start trying to get quiet. And the moment you think you're quiet, you say, I'm really being quiet. I'm really good at being quiet. Well, you're not quiet anymore because now you think about how quiet you are. Just shut up. All right. And you just sit there and you get quiet. And I remember one day I just was just sitting there. And the thought occurred to me, and it may not make any sense to you, but it did to me, and I thought about it when I heard Robert's sermon. It was just in my thoughts, yes, but I think it came from God. It just said, sin is a distraction. And that doesn't mean all distraction is sin, but sin is a distraction. I thought, okay, from what? Okay, now I'm not quiet anymore. Fired from what? What do you mean by that? Okay, just for a second, I got a moment of clarity because I got out of the way. So sin is a distraction from doing what God wants us to do. That's why you have all these distractions. Now, not every distraction is a sin, you understand, but sin is a distraction from what God wants us to do. All right. Now, again, I talk here about the holy calling we talked about here. And not to be ashamed of it, not to be overwhelmed when we're going through whatever trials we may be going through personally or collectively. And let's face it, we got our, for a little old group, we have a lot of it going on in our area. We got a lot of health problems. Oh, by the way, Minnie had all her mammograms and all that. She had all the tests. Remember, the one doctor said there's a big mass on the one, so we prayed about her. She went to the specialist, and he says, I don't know what he's talking about. There's nothing there. So she seems to be doing just excellent, so that's good. They're stuck with us. And that's all I think. Okay. So we need that good news because we've gone through a lot of hard times, a lot of us. So the point is we can get distracted in that calling. We can get distracted in that calling. verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, not the law of God, but death, because he paid the penalty for us, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's through the gospel. Romans 1:16 also says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is salvation, if you will. Keep your finger here. I'll just read Romans 1:16 since I haven't planned on reading it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, not for the Jew first, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see the righteousness of God revealed to the gospel. And in that message, of course, is salvation, forgiveness, repentance, and all the things that we rehearse through all the holy days. All the holy days. Anyway, so I'm coming back here to 2 Timothy again. I want to emphasize again that we have a holy or separate or sanctified calling that God has called us to. Now, among some of you here, we have engineers, we've got plumbers, we've got construction folks, we've got, I'm trying to look all around here, all kinds of people from all kinds of different professions. You name it, we've got almost every kind of profession here. Those are not callings. Those are professions. Now, if you love what you do, it may feel like a calling, you know. But in a spiritual sense, a calling is coming from God. A profession is what you do to put bread on the table. Or maybe it's what you enjoy doing professionally. But a calling is something that comes from God. And we all have that same calling. Let's go to John 15, verse 16. John 15. John 15. And verse 16, you did not choose me, Jesus is telling his disciples and us, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit. This isn't just for the disciples, but it's written for us as well, upon whom the ends of the age have come, says in other places. And to go bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain or last. Well, part of that is that the calling is propagated through generation to generation, i.e. through children, or the message, and it goes on to the next generation, and others continue on. He wants the calling to continue to last. It should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So again, just to reiterate that point here, we have a holy calling. And what made it holy is that we've been selected. You didn't select God, he selected you. That's important to remember. We're here because God called us, not because we're real smart and we're able to figure out what God wanted and we looked around for a fellowship that was smart enough to accept us. You know? So, don't laugh. There are folks who are like that. Anyway, John 6. And let's just begin here in verse I'm going to start in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, let's just back up a little bit and see the context of that. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. We've mentioned this before, but just for context sake, in the Greek, when he says, I am, there would, in the Greek, it would have a, it's a nonverbal but implied meaning, if you knew Greek and spoke it, of the motion would be like this with your hand. I am the bread. Now, he may not even move his hands like that, but in the Greek, that would be the implication. So he's saying, referring to himself, that I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. Remember one time we did a demonstration of magnetic power? And I'm not saying that's how God's Spirit is like a magnet, but it's an invisible force. And I had a pretty powerful magnet. And one was, I think, I don't remember what we had, but we had something here. And one magnet was on one side of it, and the other magnet was on the other side, and I could move it. You couldn't see it, but it was the magnetic field which was holding the other one up. Well, in the same principle, it's God's Spirit drawing our minds, like that magnetic field, drawing the other magnet to it. God's Spirit begins to work with the Spirit in man that He's given all of us. And as it begins to do that, He begins to draw us. We can't initiate that. He initiates that. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. No man can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him. We don't have access to Him unless called. That's huge. You can't be part of the first fruits unless we go through this process. Verse 44, no one can come to me, Christ, unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So this whole conclusion to this process, it's a whole process. Being drawn and called, and then the last day with the resurrection, when we're resurrected from the dead, or if we are alive and remain, when Christ comes back, then that process is finished. And in this process of being called, and it's a holy calling, I want to remind you that in the difficult days that we have, either personally or collectively, or as we mentioned in the first sermon, even if persecution comes someday, but we don't have to get real dramatic in that. Let's just stick with everyday trials in life. It is easy to get our focus off our holy calling and get the focus on our problem and lose the importance and the magnificence of the calling to which we've been called. That's why God says, even in that problem, I'm still working with you. I'm still working with you to prepare you for that, for the completion. You know, when you come into all trials, remember, like it says in James 1. All right, it's not in the notes. James 1. But I think we can talk about that. So I know it's easy to get discouraged. You hear somebody got sick. Somebody's in the hospital. Somebody's this. Somebody's that. But what is this? Well, frankly, part of it is we're getting older. Okay, that's just the reality. We're getting older and our bodies, we probably need to change oil more often than we did before. And, you know, I just saw Mr. Abbott there. We heard about turning off all things electronic to see if he could live that day and not have distractions. He's going to turn off his resistor radio. No, his crystal radio. As you know, Nathan, he hates anything technology. He loves the wheel, and he thinks it's going to be a great invention someday. So he's all for that. I'm sorry, I got way off the track here. James 1, my brethren, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we've talked about this before, but I just want to cover it here today. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or maturity. See?
It produces endurance and maturity.
Whatever we are going through personally and collectively today, we couldn't have done 10 years ago. We weren't ready. So God didn't let it happen at that point. We went through other things that got us ready for now. Life happens, and in that process, He's teaching us to apply the spiritual principles that He's taught us. You know, you can go to college till you're blue in the face. Until you get out of college and start living life, that college is just academics. That's all it is. And until you can learn to apply it, all you got is head knowledge, and you don't have wisdom yet. You can read the book till the cows come home. But unless you start living the book, be a doer of the word, as the scripture says, it's just head knowledge that's banging around in your head. So how do we make the translation, if you will, or the transference, or whatever term you want to use, of head knowledge to practical field knowledge, if you will? I remember we went to Ambassador College and went out in the field. The first 6 months I was out in the field, I was just stunned how ignorant I was. I knew nothing at the practical day-to-day things that people faced in life. Boy, if I had a master's degree from Ambassador College, that and a cup of coffee was probably worth something. Because I didn't have any practical life experience yet. See? That's why I like ABC program. They like to have some older people come too, not just the younger ones, but the older ones, because they add things to the program that the younger ones can't add. They give life experience to you. So anyway, we go through our trials in life because through those trials and tests, plus the blessings. We have our blessings. We all know we have our blessings. We go through our trials and tests in life. So that's our field training. I wish God had promised us once conversion takes place, no more trials. It's just nirvana, you know. We just sit there one with the universe. But it isn't how it works. There's a perfecting, a maturing process. And it comes. How did Jesus mature? He learned by the things that he what? Suffered. That he experienced. Was all life one big miserable suffering experience? No. But he learned at a very different level of experience than he ever did when he was a spirit being with the Father. What's time? Can't describe that. The two beings weren't subject to time. But boy, when he became flesh and blood, all of a sudden bad breath meant something to him that he never knew before. Or pain. Or you name it. You know, getting hungry. Okay, just so you understand the spiritual depth that I experience in life. Are you Star Trek fans? Remember Q? You ever watch Q? He was made human as a punishment for being a real nasty Q. And now the Q's kind of almost like a god figure, and he really beats up on people and had a good time with starships and Captain whoever he was and all that. Well, the Continuum, which is a bunch of other Q's. That's a distraction for me. But there was a spiritual point to it. So anyway, I watched it. So he was made a human. And he was sitting there and he was talking to him and talking about how terrified he was. And nobody trusted him because he'd been such a bad cue for all these generations. Because he lied, they're immortal. And nobody trusted him. And he says, "What is that? What is that?" And finally he realized, "I'm hungry." He's never felt that before. And then he just felt this overwhelming weakness. And he says, I think I need to go lay down and rest. He's never experienced these things. Okay, now, I don't mean to say that the pre-incarnate Christ was a Q, but if you saw a little bit the analogy that Christ, he never knew what it was like to be hungry, that the Word who became flesh and later dwelt among us and so forth. He didn't know these things, but he learned through those experiences. And now we have a high priest. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with us. We have this holy calling. And this holy calling is mature through the process. Let's just continue to look here. Verse 4. But let patience have its maturing work. Okay? That's really what it means. That you may be mature or... teleos,
and complete, lacking nothing. That's the whole process.
It's a completing process. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect.
Okay, lacking nothing. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom when you're going through these kinds of times, and who of us don't, if you lack wisdom, throw your hands up in the air and say, I give up. See, and I see what it says here. If he lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally. He's generous with it and without reproach. He said he's not going to say, you mean to tell me you've been in the church 40 years and you don't know what to do at this point? Haven't you ever heard that sermon? Didn't you hear this? Where did we get the Bible study? Where did it? God won't do that. He won't do that to you. And to do it without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let each one ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Have confidence. Don't get distracted with doubts. That's what we heard earlier. Don't get distracted with doubts. Do you have all the answers? No. But you're waiting. You're going to get quiet and see what God does. Many times our frustration is we know what God should do, and that is our will. And then we get upset with God when he doesn't do that. Let's go to Exodus 13. Exodus, the 13th chapter. Now, you might think, what's this got to do with Pentecost? We'll get around to it. Exodus 13, verse 1. Exodus 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. So that obviously is tied in with Pentecost. If I say some other word, I mean Pentecost today. So my tongue gets tangled sometimes. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and beast, it's mine. What's the point? There's a lot of points here, a lot of lessons. Well, Christ is the first of the first fruits. And so this is actually part of the process, is to help picture that reality, that one day Christ will be understood as the first fruits. We'll see here that also Israel is considered part of God's first fruit. The first people that he's, in this case, is a nation, the first nation that he's growing with, and says he's teaching and wanting to grow. They're calling them first fruits. Now, let's move on down to verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you may set apart or consecrate, just like we read in verse 1, to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn from among all animals which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey, unclean here, you shall redeem with a lamb, so an equivalent here. And if you do not redeem it, then you break its neck. It shows that there's a price to be paid here. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. There's a redemption price for them. Well, we see that Christ will redeem through his sacrifice. Yes, that's part of it. But then something goes on here a little earlier. Let's go to Exodus, the 4th chapter. Just a little bit earlier in the story flow. We're going to back up and then put it together here. Exodus 4. And Moses goes to Egypt. We see that in verse 18. But for time's sake, I'm going to come down here to verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt... we're a little early in the story than when the last time we read in the other chapter. See that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. Now, there's argument. Does that mean Moses already knew the various miracles that God is going to do? Or here's the staff. And when I tell you to do something with the staff, just do it. Again, who knows exactly, but we'll see. Which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And there are a lot of reasons why he hardened his heart. I don't want to get into all that right here today. Now, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Why tell Pharaoh that? You know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Ultimately, the firstborn in Egypt would die.
But he's saying to you, go tell Pharaoh that they're my firstborn. And in Egypt, firstborn were sacred, as there are in many cultures. They were sacred. Of course, if you're part of the royal family, the firstborn son, and in some cultures, it didn't matter what the sex of the child was, but they would be the one who would inherit the throne. And other lesser families that would inherit the wealth and so forth of the family. So you're going to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. Verse 23, so I say to you, let my son go, meaning Israel, let my son go that he may serve me. It's interesting how God says he's his firstborn son, and he's referring to that as Israel. And that's what God wanted Israel to do. Israel had a holy calling in an Old Testament way. We read a little bit about that in Deuteronomy 6, also Deuteronomy 4. That they were, especially Deuteronomy 4, they were to be the example to the nations. And as they were an example, people would come to them and say, tell us about your God. Why are you guys having so many blessings? Why is everything going good for you? All right, Deuteronomy. I don't know why I have notes. I think it's Deuteronomy 4. Verse 4, for you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of these statutes. Not in Israel, but outside of Israel. Now, Israel will hear the statutes, of course, but these are folks outside of Israel who will hear these statutes and will say, surely this is a great nation, is wise and has an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has such a deity or a god or a deity over them, so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? In other words, that people are going to start asking that in and out of Israel. That was part of the holy calling of the Son of God in the Old Testament, which was Israel, the firstborn. He called Israel his son, his firstborn son. Israel was to be that living example. Of course, we could see the parallel with Christ. We see also, where, as you know, the parallel for us in the church today. Now, let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This is a prophecy of Israel coming back after captivity, especially in the yet future. She's going to be coming back into captivity. In verse 9, they will come with weeping. Finally, proud Israelites will be brought to repentance. And with supplications, I will lead them. And he's going to be leading through the first fruits who are now training. And now, they will be part of that leading process. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water. It's a prophetic way, a poetic way. You're talking about healing, you know, moving water, healing waters, i.e. the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of God. It's also another way. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters do, so forth. In a straight way, talking about repentance, in which they shall not stumble. I'll teach them God's way. I'll teach them about God's Spirit. I'll teach them the truth, in other words. And I'll bring them, see, in a straight way. Remember, John the Baptist said, make your path straight, and i.e. repent, is what that means. Make a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. See, these people, he's going to say, now I want to use you after the tribulation and Christ comes back and the kingdom of God is established. He's going to bring these descendants of ancient Israel, who don't have a clue who they are, and say, you know, remember Deuteronomy 4? Well, no, you don't, because you never taught it. Well, we'll go back, and you're going to read Deuteronomy 4. You'll be reading it, and others be reading it to them. And this is what you and your descendants are originally called to. So now you're going to live up to the calling that your people were originally called to be, and that was to be a living example to all the world. And that will be your wisdom among the nations. See, it'll all be played out again, but yet in the future. You say, wow, God is just busting your socks off. What's going on here? See? Why is everything going right? Do you think people that want to ask about the God of Israel today? No, I don't think so. I mean, No, everything's going wrong in our country today because we are a sinful people, laden with sin. Just to show you here, this calling of the first fruits will continue on. And even in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God is established, it starts with you have to start with physical people at this level, much like you did in the Old Testament. Anyway, let's go to Exodus 11 now. Something kind of different here, Exodus 11. I don't know if you've ever really focused on it. Exodus 11, verse 1. Exodus 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh in Egypt. And again, this is, you can read it here. Afterwards, he will let you go from there. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. You know the struggle Moses had trying to get Pharaoh to agree to go. And Pharaoh said yes, and he'd harden his heart. God said this would happen. You know, a lot of reasons for it, but that's Days of Unleavened Bread sermon. Speak now to the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor. In other words, Israelite will now go to his neighbor who is an Egyptian, and every woman her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. They're getting paid for all their slavery. This isn't, if you want to call it reparations, that's fine. This isn't robbery, though. They worked and were slaves and getting paid now. Plus, they would use it. God intended to use it for good reasons. A lot of times they use it for bad reasons, like building golden calves and so forth. But nonetheless, that was their problem. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses is very great in the land of Egypt. You know, again, they really was paying attention to Moses because he represented this God who had brought the mightiest nation on earth to absolute ruin. Physically, financially, militarily, Egypt was destroyed by the time, and the final straw would be when a good section of the army would be destroyed in the Red Sea. But by this point, the economy is destroyed because, you know, all of the plagues that had happened to them. Much like during the time of Joseph, the economy was destroyed then too. Anyway, so it was great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Everybody said, this guy's God is a big, powerful God. He's whipped up on us bad. Whatever he says, do. And Pharaoh's kind of going, yeah, okay. Very reluctantly do it. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight go out, and so forth and so on. You see that here. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Exodus 4. We're going to go back again in the story like we did before, but this time, Exodus 4. Wait a minute. Burning bush. Just a second. I've lost something here. Yep. The incident here, and I thought I wrote it down, but I wrote something wrong down here. Anyway. It was the incident where Moses was told to circumcise his son, remember? Before he left, and for some reason I didn't write, I thought I had written down here. And God is going to kill Moses. He already received the instructions. God is going to kill Moses. And his wife circumcised his son hastily, threw the foreskin down, said, "You're a bloody husband unto me." Anybody found that yet? Exodus 4? 4:24. I knew it was 4, but I wrote down the wrong verses. I have 22.
Okay. So why would God seek to kill Moses when he'd already given him instructions to go back to Egypt? And he's actually on his way back to Egypt. Because, and I'm going to just refer it to you, in Genesis 17, God instructed that all the males should be circumcised. And here's God's servant that God has ordered to go back. And you know the whole story begrudgingly, but he's going to do it now. He's ready. He's going to be obey. Aaron's going to be his mouthpiece. You know that whole story. And now God says, just a minute. I'm going to kill you. And Moses knew what it was for, and so did his wife. And his wife circumcised his son, threw the foreskin on the ground. Very kind of dramatic scene, I imagine. Especially if you're the son. sort of a dramatic scene there. And let's see what she says to him. Verse 23, "And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you're a husband of blood to me,'" or "a bloody husband to me." And I bet you there's a lot of blood involved at that age. "And so he said, so he let him go." God let Moses go. "And she said, 'You're a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" What do you think happened here? I think this is much like Adam listening to the voice of his wife, Eve, and not obeying God. And here God is saying, you represent me. You are the representative, and you're going back to Israel, my firstborn. You know about circumcision back in Genesis 17. And I'm not going to turn there. Genesis 17, verse 9 through 14. "And you've not circumcised your own son because you've been listening to your wife," because she's saying, "You're going to do what?" And imagine the son is kind of hiding behind mom. "You're not going to do that." See? And now her husband is by his deity. God is threatening to kill him, I don't know, and it doesn't say. There's no sense in speculating. But she got the picture in a hurry. So she circumcises her son and says, "You're just a bloody husband to me because of this circumcision thing." And God's saying to him, "When I tell you to jump, you just say how high. Don't argue with the wife." I know it's not politically correct these days, but that's how it works. Don't argue with the wife. When I tell you, you do it because I'm sending you back. And you know what? The firstborn of Egypt are going to die by the thousands, if not millions, depending on how many Egyptians there were. And don't you dare take your uncircumcised son back with you like that. Again, this is all part of something that God has called Israel to do. Leviticus 23. God's people, God's servants are very human, aren't they? They really are. Why, in some areas they're strong and they're dynamic, in other areas they're just wusses. And I know none of us identify with that. We're just strong in everything. Too bad God doesn't use us in the Bible, because, buddy, we got it. No, we don't. Okay, Leviticus 23, verse 9. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you go into the land which I give you and reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it.'" So you're aware of that, and they start counting during the Sabbath of during the days of unleavened bread, count seven. Sabbath from there plus one, you come up to Sunday, and here we are. All right. Now, we want to go to Matthew 28. So we can see here the Old Testament here, and then the New Testament application. It's kind of interesting. And I'll give you a little background here in just a minute. Matthew 28. Ah,
I've been trying all sermon to get that light on. What is it about this light? I don't know. So I was distracted by the electricity. Okay.
Matthew 28 and verse 9. You're very much familiar with this. Jesus is resurrected now. And the women are coming to the tomb to do what is a traditional ritual that they would do in preparing the body for burial. That was all very hastily done on the first, just before they buried him. And now they're coming back to do it in a more correct way. Verse 9, and when they went to tell the disciples, and they, of course they found he'd been resurrected, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, for they will see me." Now, where they're, now let's go now to, we want to go to Mark, I believe it is. Just one second here. No, John. John 20. Get a little more something going on here. John the 20th chapter. And verse, I think it's 17. Yeah, I'm going to start here, verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, this is at right at his resurrection. And we said before that it's at least likely that obviously Christ was blocking her recognition of who he really was. At one level, he's blocking it, but also because he was, it's quite likely that he was coming and revealing himself in his severely deformed state. Now, why do I say that? It's possible. Because, and remember, he's beaten beyond recognition. And she didn't really recognize who she was speaking to, and thought he was probably one of those poor souls that worked in the cemetery there. Because they were so ugly, no one would hire them, so they worked with the dead. The dead don't complain what you look like. And that's why we go here to John 20 and verse, where did I say here? 15, Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She's supposing him to be a gardener. See, a gardener would be one who would do this kind of work and be severely deformed or whatever. Said to him, "Sir, have you carried him away?" Which would be a function of somebody in that work. "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Maybe he said it in a certain tone of voice that she was very familiar with, and a gentle, I don't know, in a special way. And at the moment also, I'm sure God just opened her mind to understand. He said, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," or teacher. And Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." This is more detailed than we saw in Matthew. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and to your Father," or "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that she had spoken these things to her. And then, so you know the story there. Now, why am I bringing that up? We read, and I'll show you here in just a moment, we have a high priest. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Many places we read this, we kind of read right over it. Hebrews 2, verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he," Christ, "had been made like unto his brethren," became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Though there's one of the phrases there, and I'll give you lots of others, but I'm just going to refer you to this one. "Be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or sacrifice for sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tried," is a better way, or tested is a better word than tempted. "And he's able to aid those who are tried or tested." We refer you to that. Remember now, he says, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended. But go and tell the disciples that I'm going to ascend to my God and to your God. Then right after that, you know the story, a few hours later, they were able to touch him. Now, the function of the high priest in the Old Testament during the time of the wave sheaf offering, you had the Passover and so forth, and then when the wave sheaf offering would be taken, which would be in the third day into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the priest would go out and harvest some of the first fruits. And then he would go and he would wave them before in the temple. This is one day that the Jews really don't observe, Pentecost. They have no temple to go and take the wave sheaf offering. Okay, so they don't have this. They really don't participate in this anymore. But anyway, so the high priest would go and he'd go out there and harvest some of the first fruits, come in and do the wave sheaf offering. And you know there's great symbolism there. We'll read that in just a little bit. Because when Christ ascended to the Father, he offered himself as the wave sheaf. So what the high priest did was symbolic. Now you have a high priest who went and offered himself the blood in his blood, and says in other scriptures. And it's interesting, the high priest, after he would wave that, he would go into seclusion and stay away from everybody. And he wouldn't be touched. He would stay away from it. He wouldn't go to his wife. He wouldn't go to anybody. He would stay separate until you come up to this time. Now, what does that mean? You see that, that's right, Christ, he's acting out the role of the high priest here in Matthew and Mark, where he says, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended. And now to the Mary and to the others in that culture, they go, oh, that's like the high priest does in the temple. They stay untouched and detached from everything until after this is offered to them, the wave sheaf offering is made. And then after the wave sheaf offering is made and that whole ceremony is done, then you go out being in the general population. So when you understand some of that history, it makes more sense. And again, I'm going to turn there. Hebrews 3:1 talks about Christ as their high priest. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 9, actually Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Pretty much all of that touches that. Okay. Again, he's showing what he's doing here. And all of this is to help us to understand that we have a special calling. God hasn't called many mighty or noble. And if he does, he usually calls them in countries where they're so poor. The only real educated people are the higher class folks, who in probably most Western nations would be considered lower middle class. But in that country, they have some education, maybe educated in the United States. When the average person makes $25 a week at work and you make $5 a week, that's a lot of money. But anyway, so you'd be considered more of the higher ups. And sometimes in some countries, God does call some of those countries. That's his business. Quickly, Acts 2. So we have a high priest who not only made the offering of the wave sheaf offering, he was the offering. And we have this high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses and understands when we go through our personal and collective trials, because he's been there, done that too. And that's why it says here in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were hiding out. That's what they were doing. They were afraid of the Jews. They were hiding, but they're also wanting to keep the day of Pentecost. But they were hiding. They were frightened too. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire sat upon each of them. A manifestation of the Holy Spirit was being granted to these men at this level. And they shall all, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages or tongues. And the Spirit gave them utterance. And you're aware of that whole process. So this process now, beginning now, of calling a spiritual Israel. Romans 9, 10, 11 says that God for now has put physical Israel kind of on the back burner. A remnant is called, yes. Few are called. Are they lost out forever? No. We've talked about that in other sermons. But now he's calling a spiritual Israel. Some Israelites,
many Gentiles, and many people who think they're Gentiles but are Israelites and so forth. But the point is, there's a spiritual calling now of a few, but a remnant would be saved out of Israel during this time. Let's go to James 1, 18. James 1. We've already been here. We've gone through all kinds of different trials and tests. And look what he says here. But of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. See, God has called us. And despite the trials and tests of life that he is in this first chapter we just read earlier in the sermon, he's brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Christ is the first of the first fruits. And we've been called a holy calling, a separate calling, called by God, not us deciding to go to Him, but Him calling us, sometimes bringing us kicking and screaming, but calling us, and we have to respond to it, yes. And He says He's called us, and He calls us, as He says, a kind of first fruits of His creation. Jesus is the first of the first fruits. So just in so many instances, that's another sermon someday. What Christ did, we're called to do. Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. Christ was persecuted, we're going to be persecuted. Christ took the gospel, you take the gospel. Personally and individually and collectively as a whole. All these things. Just as I, you'll read it, just as, you do too. Just as, you do too. Just as I, so do you. All over the place in the Scripture. So anyway, we're called the type of first fruits. Just as Israel will one day be an example of what God can do to a physical nation and bring them, and people will say, tell us about your God. He's now raising up spiritual Israel to take the word of God to the world and to teach His way. And to those that God's calling, fine. To those that He's not calling, fine. Yeah. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 9. Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. So you have that, it even called a better resurrection. We're part of that better resurrection because we're part of the first fruits. Those that come later aren't the first fruits. We're the first fruits. And that's why if we die in the faith, you're part of the better resurrection. And if you're resurrected, I mean, if you're changed from physical to spiritual in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, you're still part of that. So yes, it's difficult when we go through a trial and a test. But remember this. Look what God has offered us. This marriage supper. This is what the first fruits will be sharing and being a part of. They're going to be a part of this marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, these are the true sayings. It's going to happen. You're part of that first fruits. It's going to happen regardless of what happens in our lives. And I fell at my feet to worship him, but he said, this an angel said, see that you do not worship, that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Christ. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. In other words, there's this prophecy and be overwhelmed by that. Matthew 26. With that thought in mind, Matthew 26. Sorry. Matthew 26. Verse, 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit. The wine from now until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. This is on his last Passover. And when they had sung, so the part of this celebration of the marriage supper is going to be sharing in this very deep new covenant, the fulfillment of the new covenant relationship
that is pictured during the Passover service. Let's move it to verse 27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for you for many for the remission of sins. But no one drink of this again until the kingdom of God is established." So there's such meaning here. I don't think we understand what it all means. But he's saying, when you are ushered into that supper at the second coming, when you're ushered in, you're now a spirit being. There's going to be this wonderful service. There's going to be this wonderful supper. There's going to be this wedding. All this is going to happen. And it's all wrapped up in the fact that you're a first fruit. Now, that makes our suffering today, how did Paul say it? Our slight suffering. He says, slight? What are you talking about? Don't negate my suffering. My suffering is significant, and it is. But not in comparison. That's his point he's bringing up. In comparison, it's slight. But I was thinking about this as we came over here today. Whatever you've been through, and some of you have been through a lot. But if you were to talk to someone who'd been in Auschwitz for a year or 2 years, and you start talking about your problems, and he may say or she may say, you know, I don't want to make light of your suffering, but compared to what I've been through, it's slight. It's really not that. And I don't want to get into some of the tortures and the things that the Germans would do, you know. But it's in comparison. And then you realize he or she could tell you the horror stories of, you know, seeing other inmates' skins be made into lampshades. You know, people running into, you know, just every kind of evil you can think of. Horrible beyond our comprehension. And they might say in a nice way, and your problem was? And you say, well, now, wait, that one, I got the perspective. So that's really what God is saying here. It says, in our light affliction, when you consider what God has offered us and that yet is in the future, all they're going through now is light affliction. But in that light affliction, when you compare it to the wonderful future that we have ahead of us, even that light affliction is preparing us and leading us and preparing us for being ready for that time. Because you have a holy calling. Don't lose sight of that in the midst of the battle. It's easy to do that in the midst of the battle. When the bullets are flying, the blood is everywhere, figuratively or literally, and you're in the midst of it. Don't lose sight that the war is already won. The war is already won. Just a quick reference, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So your holy calling is so important to God. But be sure of this one thing. He will finish what He's begun in you. Because you're first fruit. And He has a huge, bright future for each one of us. Don't get distracted when you go back to the first sermon we heard. And we didn't, at least I don't think, did you know what He's going to speak on with your special music? Who knows? Maybe that was just supposed to be that way. You know, it happens that way, doesn't it? It's amazing how that happens. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, that's a metaphor for death. And I'm glad He went through that terrible affliction, beyond whatever any of us can endure. And He did that for us because He wanted to call us as His first fruits, as God's first fruits. And since by man came death, that's through Adam, by man, capitalized referring to Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's a future thing, but it's coming. This is the plan. Don't lose hope in the middle of the battle. Verse 22, for in Adam all die, because that's just human, we all have a temporary existence. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that's already happened. So we have a more sure word of prophecy, if we can throw that verse in there.
God has already demonstrated what he's going to do.
If I can use that principle, the sure word of prophecy. Afterwards, those who are Christ, it is coming. Those are the first fruits. They're going to be harvested. Then comes the end and so forth. I just want to emphasize that.
We will have spirit bodies. Spirit bodies. Not subject to the ravages of time. Not subject to the ravages of anything physical.
I won't say you'll be cues.
But at least if you ever watch this, the cue, you'll a little bit. But our bodies, just they won't get tired anymore. And we can see God as he is. We'll have radiant, glorious bodies with perfect character. Because we'll be members of the family of God with perfect character. And it's the times when we're going through the muck of our daily lives. Don't lose focus of that. Don't lose focus of that. Don't get distracted. See? Don't get distracted. Genesis 22.
You know, Adam refused to be nourished by the tree of life. He refused it. It was offered to him. He had a calling. God called him. God drew him. That's what he was doing. If you want to see it from this example. He said, no, I don't want it.
In fact, I don't need it because I've got everything you're already offering me. I already got. I got eternal life. Because a little old snake over here told me. See? And, you know, I'm not going to die. I do what I want to. Anyway.
Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, because the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. To become aware of what good and evil is. God knows what good and evil is.
God's never done evil, but he's aware of it. He experienced something he'd never experienced.
Between good and evil. When Lucifer became Satan,
he experienced evil. He didn't do it, but he experienced it. It had to have been a very sad day for him. But he's become... So now he says, man now has now experienced good and evil. But the problem is, you know this, you've heard it a million times. So he doesn't have character. He's choosing for himself. Character comes from what God says. That's what I'll do because that's what God says. And that's how I know what right and wrong is. My tongue got tangled again.
Didn't want it. Adam and Eve didn't want it.
And it's interesting how this whole story plays out over and over and over again. But in the end, as Mr. Armstrong said, we win. Let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2.
Verse 7. He who has an ear. Revelation 2, verse 7. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to what? Eat from the tree of life.
You can eat of the tree that I offered Adam and Eve. God is saying to his first fruits, you can eat of it if you walk in obedience to me, which is the midst of the paradise of God. I offer you all of these things. The tree of life, it's yours. But after you have that character. Revelation 22. Just show you. It's in here. Right towards the very end here, isn't it? Revelation 22.
Verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, so the Spirit of God and the Bride, the church, now, say, come. And let he who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, and let whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely. The water of life freely. The metaphor, Holy Spirit is water in the metaphor. Now this is, in its context, set after Christ returns, the kingdom of God is set up, the new heavens, all these things.
The plan of God is completed, but now it's opened up. Those who want to come, come. Okay, I'm just doing this a very quick overview. Eat of the tree of life that Adam and Eve rejected. They rejected it. They didn't want to eat of it. It's offered us as first fruits. we walk in obedience to God and do what He says do. Let's conclude by going to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I hope in some small way these two sermons today will help you in that. Have grace and peace and know you're part of God's first fruits and the knowledge that God has given us. As His divine power, the Holy Spirit is a divine power. It's from God. It's divine. It's the power of God's mind working in ours, has given to us, who are the first fruits, all things that pertain to life. It teaches us how to live life. It answers the questions of life if we would not get distracted and listen. And goodness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Or better put, to glory and virtue. By which have been given to us exceedingly great promises. See, the precious promises, He says here. That through these promises you may be partakers. What is one of the promises? The promise is to you and to your children. What? To receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. You've received the Holy Spirit. And therefore have become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have the divine nature dwelling in you if you're converted. Of course, it's not in its perfection yet, but you have it dwelling in you. You are a first fruit. You are called of God. Despite the personal or collective trials you are going through, you are a first fruit of God, holy and special and called in His sight. Don't lose that in the middle of the trials. Don't lose that. If you feel like you are, go to God and say, give to me the knowledge you said. You give it to me liberally. Perhaps, hopefully, you're getting some of that here today. You come to understand. Get your focus again. You just went great with what Robert was saying. Don't get distracted. Keep your focus. You are a first fruit. As John would say in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you are a child of God. In other words, you are a fruit. Don't let anybody take that from you. You are one of God's first fruits. Don't get distracted. Verse 16 now. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him. I'm sorry, I said we. I said he, should have said He. For He, referring to Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. These are all metaphors for the Father. Excellent glory is the Father. What did the excellent glory of the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, that's what God says about us. And that's what God will say about us. When we're resurrected, or at the moment of the twinkling of an eye, when the first fruits will be harvested, He will look and say to us at that wedding supper, these are my sons and my daughters in whom I am well pleased. And I think there'll be a lot of tears and a lot of joy and a lot of hugging, a lot of renewing relationships with folks that are in their graves now. And just all these times, it's a wonderful time we look forward to. Keep that in mind, God's first fruits.